I've been doing some praying about what the Lord would have me preach on since we've wrapped up the book of Romans. And after some thought and consideration, I think the Lord has directed me to the book of Isaiah. Not to preach through the entire book of Isaiah. I've never preached through Isaiah before. It would be a good challenge. But my mind has been drawn to chapter 38 through chapter 40 of Isaiah. I'm not going to read the entire three chapters this morning, 38, 39, and 40. I'm going to focus my reading from chapter 40. In a little bit, I'll read verses 9 through 17. But I feel bad inviting you to listen to me preach from the book of Isaiah because I'm jumping right in the middle of it. And I don't feel like, this is not a derogatory comment at all, I just don't feel comfortable enough to lead the congregation into a study of Isaiah, right smack in the middle of it for that matter, without doing the proper back work, the background as well. So this morning, what I want to do is eventually preach from 38 through 40 on the topic of a phrase that is found in chapter 40, verse 9. So if you're there, we'll just read that verse. And that's where I want to lift a phrase out of that verse to sort of be the topic of the next few sermons over the next several weeks. So verse 9 says, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, and be not afraid. And say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. So my topic is going to be, behold your God. It'll be something like Isaiah standing in front of Hezekiah, the king at that particular time, and then all of the enemies, the Assyrians and the Babylonians that will eventually attack Israel and Judah as well. It's like Isaiah saying, I want to show you who God really is. And when I really preach and teach about who God really is, Isaiah is saying, I'm going to emphasize that by saying, behold your God. I want to put Him right in front of your face. I want you to come face to face with the true God, the God of Israel. But under that heading of behold your God, what I want to stress is what chapters 38 through 40 stresses about this God. And that is, God is supreme. I want to preach about the supremacy of God. Because what Isaiah is doing in chapters 38 through 40, and then from chapter 40 through 47, is he is pitting the God of the Bible against all these little gods of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Philistines and the Moabites. Every nation had their variation of a false god. And so Isaiah clearly and plainly paints a picture of the glory and the supremacy of the God of Israel against all of these other little gods made of wood and stone and stubble. So behold your God is what I want you to think about for the next several weeks. But in particular, I want you to be struck by the supremacy of God. There is no one like Him. Nothing can compare to Him, either in your imagination or in reality. Nothing and no one comes close, not even in the same ballpark, as the God of the Bible. His supremacy is unlimited. So before we venture into verse 38 and 39 and 40 and read about the Assyrians and their kings and the Babylonians and their kings and Hezekiah, who at this particular time is the king of Judah, let me give you some background. Let me give you some context so that you'll hopefully be able to understand somewhat Isaiah 38 through 40 better than you would understand it just by opening chapter 38 and start reading. So again, I apologize for jumping right into the middle of a book. I normally don't do this, but I want to spend today just sort of introducing you and challenging you to the background that is presented here before us. So let's go back a few years before Isaiah comes on the scene. Let's jump back into Bible history and talk about the entrance into Canaan. You remember that the children of Israel were, of course, in Egypt under the bondage of Pharaoh, and they were there for many years. But then God led them out of Egypt through Moses and his leadership. As they came out of Egypt, they approached the Canaan land, the land in which they are in right now, and Moses decided to send 12 spies into Canaan in order to inspect the land and come back with a report about what should we expect when we go into Canaan to take it over, to conquer it. Well, the 12 spies came back, and 10 of them came back fearful. And they told Moses and the congregation, there are giants in the land. There's giants like we've never seen before. And we are not able to destroy those giants. We are like grasshoppers in their sight. So our counsel is, let's not go because we can't win. But there were two spies who gave the minority report and said, yes, there are giants in the land, and they are big, and they're strong, but they are just meat for our taking. They are as grasshoppers in our sight. Why? Because our God is supreme. And if the Lord has given us this land, the Lord will give us the resources and the means by which to conquer these giants. Well, the two who gave the report, Caleb being one of them, Joshua being the other, they lost. And the 10 spies who had the negative report, they won. And as a result of that, God punished that generation of Israelites and caused them to wander around in a wilderness for 40 years. Now, 40 years doesn't seem like a long time when it's in the context of 6,000 years. But 40 years is a long time. And in that 40 years, God provided for them. God protected them. As a matter of fact, the Bible says God's provision for them was so well that no one even wore their shoes out in 40 years. Another miracle in and of itself. After the 40 years of wandering, though, they came up to the border of Canaan. There was a transition in leadership from Moses now to Joshua. Remember, Moses was not allowed to go into the Canaan land because he struck the rock out of anger. Joshua now is in command, and he goes into Canaan, and he employs his armies throughout Canaan, and they go on three different conquests and kill 31 kings in Canaan and take over the land of Canaan. Now it becomes Israel. The date for that is around 1400 BC, the conquest of Canaan. After the conquest, and the land is divided up amongst the 12 tribes of Israel, and the division was 9.5 tribes were on the east side of Jordan, and 2.5 tribes were on the west side of Jordan. And the tribe that divided, half of it was on the east and half of it was on the west, was the tribe of Manasseh. So the land is divided, The tribes have their boundaries, and now they are ruling, not under a monarchy yet, but they're ruling as the 12 tribes of Israel. And what does God use to raise up for leadership for a period of years for Israelites? He raises up what we call the period of the judges. So once Israel enters into Canaan about 1400 BC, then the period of the judges lasts anywhere from 250 to 300 years. So each tribe has its territory, but God raises up judges. One of those judges, as you remember, was Samson. And there was a whole list of others who ruled during that time. Well, after that period of judges, which was about 300 years long, the Israelites sort of got an itch. They were looking around at the other nations outside of their land, and they saw that they had kings. They had a monarch that was ruling them. And so Israel decided, we want a king. We don't want just a judge, but we want someone who's appointed as a king to rule over us. God said, that's not a good plan. Because here's what's going to happen if I give you a king. They're going to take your sons. They're going to make a military out of them. And your sons are going to die and suffer in war, amongst all other things. But the people of Israel, knowing better than what God knows, said, no, we want a king. We want a king. And so they persisted until God gave them a king, which starts then in 1050. So the period of judges was from 1400 to about 1050. And in 1050, the monarch begins. Now, the tribes are still divided into 12. They're not ruled by judges now, but now they're going to be ruled by kings. And the first king, as you remember, was King Saul. Saul was a tall man, stood heads above all the other Israelites, a prime candidate for the king, the Israelites thought. And so they elected him as their king. And you know the story of Saul. Lasted about 40 to 50 years. After Saul's reign as a king, God raised up David to succeed him. And you know the story of David as well. David reigned for about 40 to 50 years as well. After David died, then God raised up David's son, Solomon, to rule as the king. And you know about Solomon as well. He ruled about 40 or 50 years. Roughly about 120 years of monarchy from Saul unto Solomon. Then we come to the year of 930, which is the death of Solomon. Instead of one king being appointed after Solomon, because there was a tussle among Solomon's son and Solomon's main officer, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, instead of Solomon's son becoming king, there was a division amongst the Israelites. This resulted in a civil war amongst Israel. And what ended was 10 tribes went with Jeroboam to form a new nation called Israel, the same name, but it was only made up of 10 tribes. The remaining two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they formed the southern kingdom, which was known as Judah. The northern kingdom was in existence from 930 until 722 BC, when God raised up the Assyrian army to capture them and destroy them as a nation. After this lethal battle with the Assyrians, the northern kingdom of Israel is no more. It is never revived, never rebuilt, never resuscitated. It is destroyed because of their sins. And why would God destroy 10 tribes of Israel? Because they had 20 kings, and every one of them was 10 times worse than Joe Biden as the president of our United States of America. Every one of them was wicked. There was not a good one in the bunch. As a matter of fact, it seems like the next king kept getting worse and worse and more evil and more determined to lead their people away from the worship of the true God and to worship false gods and Baals and images. Well, God had enough of it. And in 722, God used a godless nation, the Assyrians, to attack his people and destroy them for their sins. God used evil to accomplish a good with his people. The southern kingdom was a little better. It started in 930 as well, but it went to 586. In 586, God raises up another godless nation, the Babylonians, to attack and punish the southern kingdom known as Judah. And in 586, the southern kingdom fell to the Babylonian power. But Babylon didn't annihilate the southern kingdom like the Assyrians did to the northern kingdom. Rather, they came in and ransacked the southern kingdom, but they took all the captives away to Babylon. And there they remained for 70 years. And then God worked through Cyrus, the king who would come later on, and then brought those remnants back to what was formerly known as the nation of Judah. There were some remnants of those people. And God then was able to continue to work through the people of that southern kingdom to bring about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the historical background. I just crammed about 2 years of Old Testament history into 15 minutes. Isn't that amazing? It took me 2 years to learn it. Took me 15 minutes to tell it to you. It is incredible what God has done. So where then do we fit Isaiah in that context of history I just gave you? Well, Isaiah, the prophet of God, he is the one who lived in the time of 740 to 701. So that puts Isaiah on the scene before the northern kingdom is destroyed, because you remember they were destroyed in 722, right? So Isaiah now has been called on the scene by God to prophesy against Israel, those 10 tribes. He tells them, you have sinned against God, grossly against God. God's going to destroy you. You better get ready. Prepare to meet thy God. That wasn't Isaiah that said that. That was Amos that said that. But it's the exact same thing. Prepare to meet thy God. Your doom is just over the horizon. So Isaiah lives in a time from 740 to 701. He sees the destruction of Israel. He prophesies to them and tells them exactly what's going to happen. And we'll read that in chapter 38 and 39 once we get there. But Isaiah also sees the coming destruction, not destruction, but captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah. Isaiah was one of the few prophets who had the task of prophesying both to Israel and to Judah. And so when Isaiah would prophesy to the nation of Judah, he would say that this is going to happen 100 or so years later. Isaiah will not live to see it. But by God opening his eyes and by God prophesying through him, he gave details of what was going to happen in 586. So he prophesied to Judah as well and said, look, you're not much better than this northern kingdom. God's not going to use the Assyrians to come against you. But Isaiah even names the nation that God is going to use in order to punish them for their sins. God's going to bring the Babylonians against you, and they will carry you away in punishment. So Isaiah's word was to them. So in the midst of this historical context of what's going on, Isaiah then is mentioning these godless nations, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and then he is striking against them, comparing against them the true God of the Bible, because the Assyrians think, this is how wise God is, the Assyrians think they're able to come against Israel, the northern kingdom, because of their gods, little g. And they think they will have success against Israel because of their gods, little g. Assyria does have success against the northern kingdom. But who is responsible for Assyria being successful? It is the true God, Jehovah, who raised up a godless nation to punish his people. The Babylonians have the same theory. They have their gods, and they're going against Judah, and they are convinced that they're going to be successful, and they attribute their success to their small gods. Little do they realize that they are nothing more than a pawn in the hand of the supreme God, to be used, even though they're godless and evil, to be used for a good purpose and for righteousness. That's the God that is supreme. That's the God of Israel. And so throughout chapters 38, 39, and 40, we're going to read and hear Isaiah talk about the excellency of Jehovah, the supremacy of God, how far beyond these little man-made gods the true God is, and what you and I should do in response to Isaiah's teaching and preaching about the true God. So we'll see three characters in chapters 38, 39, and 40. We'll see Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Hezekiah was a good king, lived a good life. Toward the end, had some mishaps, went through a rough patch or two, but still he was considered to be a good king. Hezekiah reigned from 716, which is 6 years after the destruction of the northern kingdom. So he reigned from 716 to 687. A pretty lengthy reign as far as kings go back in that day and time. The other character in this story is going to be Judah primarily. I don't mean the tribe of Judah, I mean the nation of Judah, which is comprised of Judah and little Benjamin. So we'll see Judah referenced to quite a bit as well. And then, of course, the third character is Isaiah himself, as I've already mentioned, a prophet called by God to prophesy against Israel, the northern kingdom, and against Judah, the southern kingdom. So with all of that, let me just give you a couple of references to some otherworldly events that are taking place during this time, just sort of help you contextualize what's going on. Now, during the period of the kings, of course, the monarchy, the temple is built in 966. That is under the rule and reign of Solomon himself. Remember, David had the desire to build the temple. God gave him the vision for it, but he said, "You're not going to build the temple. You're a man of war. But I'll give it to your son." So Solomon was the one who built the temple in 966. That sort of helps you understand when the temple is built and the key it will play in Isaiah 38 through 40. The second historical fact that you might find interesting in is this. This has nothing to do with Israel and God's dealing with the temple, but the nation of Rome and Rome's civilization also started during this time. Now let me put my classically trained students on the hot spot for just a moment and see if they can recall the year in which the Roman nation was founded. What's that? 753. The nation of Rome was founded in 753. So where does that put them in the context of what is taking place here? Well, the northern kingdom of Israel fell what year? 722. Isaiah lived between 740 and 701. And so Rome has started now in 753. So the beginnings of Rome comes right after the birth of Isaiah. Rome, of course, is one of the longest civilizations that we've ever known. It started in 753. It came to an abrupt end in 476 AD. So a nation for almost 1,100 years. We think our nation is old. What other civilization has lived for 1,100 years? It's incredible what the Lord did through that nation as well. So those are some historical context and facts that you can tie into what God is doing on a worldwide basis now that will be in Isaiah chapter 38 through 40. Now what I want to do this morning to close the service though is I want to read from Isaiah chapter 40. Beginning in verse 9 and reading through verse 17 and leaving us then with a challenge. A little bit of a conclusion, but also a challenge as well. Now again, if you haven't read 38 and 39, 40, you won't feel the full impact of it. But Isaiah now is commenting on the supremacy of God after walking us through chapters 38 and 39 about the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel and then the incoming captivity of Judah as well by the Babylonians. And so now in chapter 40, he is going to speak directly and bluntly to the people of Israel and to all other nations about the supremacy of God when he says, beginning in verse 9, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, and say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with them, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? This series of questions is meant to confound the listener. It's meant to elicit a response for them saying, no one can do these things except God. That's how grand, that's how supreme, that's how high and holy our God is. Now, my dear friend, you may think from time to time that you are something. You may think that you're important. You may think that you're valuable. You may think that you have worth in and of yourself. You may even pride yourself as thinking, I'm better than my neighbor. And because I'm better than my neighbor, I'm a pretty important person. I have some worth and I have some value because of what I know and because of what I have done and because of possibly what I can do. Well, let me give you a flash of an announcement. You are nothing. Absolutely nothing. In and of yourself. You have no value. You have no worth. You are counted when we compare you against the great and supreme God. You factor into that measurement like the dust on the scale. You can't even bring 1 ounce of weight to the scale in your favor. You're just the dust that we forgot to blow off the scale before we put you on the scale. You can't bounce the weight, the scale, in your favor by doing any single thing. Not one, in comparison to God. But not just you, but the person sitting next to you. Let's put you together. Maybe we can find two good people good enough so that we can at least make the scale read at least 1 ounce or a half an ounce in our favor. No, you can't do that even with two good people. As a matter of fact, you can take all the nations of the world, every single person on this planet, and put them on the scale to measure against God, and even all the nations of the world can't move the needle one iota. Does that sound like harsh preaching and teaching? You know why it sounds harsh to people? Because of pride. The sin of pride. We really think we are something. Some of us think the sun rises and sets on us. We sit around and wonder, how will my family ever make it when I'm gone? Or how will the church ever continue when I'm gone? Or how will the world ever function without me and my contribution? That's how high we think of ourselves. But in the end, my dear friend, you know what the Bible says about us? We just read it, didn't we? We are counted as nothing. And in case we didn't get it, not just nothing, verse 17, but we are counted to him less than nothing. That's not, Isaiah didn't preach this to just beat down humanity and show us our worthlessness. We should already know that. But he preached like this to exalt the supremacy of God. If you think for one moment that you can compare yourself to God, if you think for one second that you have the power to do something against God, like all the kings saw it in Psalm 2, all the kings of the earth got together one day and said, let's throw God off his throne. All the kings said that. Let's devise a plan. Let's get God out of all of our lives. Let's get him out of our schools. Let's get him out of our politics. Let's get him out of our government. Let's get him out of our families. Let's do all that. And do you think God sweats bullets when little kings come up with plans like that and think that they can throw God off his throne? No, not only does he not sweat bullets, he laughs. He busts a gut laughing, looking at those little pipsqueaks, thinking, who do they think they are? I'm the potter. They're the clay. I have the power to make one vessel to honor and one vessel to dishonor, and no one can say anything against my sovereign, supreme decision of that. Why? Because I am God. And I will do with my creation as I please. And everything that I do will be good and perfect and holy, in spite of what we think of ourselves. So let me give you just a couple of challenges here. Number one, you know by now that life is hard and that hard days are coming. Some people here will get sick in the coming weeks and months and years. And you might even lose your life to that sickness. You may die because of that. Those days are coming, friend. They're going to be hard days, very difficult days. How are you going to handle those hard and difficult days when your wife dies, when your husband dies? When your best friend dies, when your mom dies, when your dad dies, when your granddad dies and your nana dies, how are you going to handle that? I'll tell you what will anchor you through it and what will keep you in those times is this: your belief in the supremacy of God. God rules all things, all peoples, and He uses all things for His good. That will keep you anchored in times like that. It won't satisfy all your questions. It won't take away all the pain, but it will keep you tethered to your faith if you believe in the supremacy of God. Life is hard. We'll find that out in chapter 38 and 39 as well as we preach through it. Hard days are coming generally. Number two, life as of late has gotten a little harder for those who are on the right side of things, especially since the most recent election. Now, it's harder for us who live here in Illinois than it is for us who live here in a state that is supportive in the election that just took place. But states like Illinois and Wisconsin and Michigan, just to name a few, we could throw California and Oregon and Washington in as well. Since the election, things have not gone their way, and they're not very happy. And instead of them just sitting quietly and waiting for the next election to come, hoping that things will change, folks, they have doubled down on their wickedness. They are more angry, they are more full of fight than they ever have been before. And so if we live in one of these states where the liberal, radicalized left have taken it on the chin from this last election, and they're fighting back by holding to these godless, wicked, beliefs that they have, and they're doubling down on them. It wouldn't surprise me at all that things would get a little tougher for us here in Illinois who believe in the Lord and who want to live a good, righteous life. So what will you do then if in the next year or two the war comes to you because of your stand for righteousness? Well, I'll tell you what you better do. You better make sure that your chain is tight and your rope is secured to the anchor of your soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe, friend, in His supremacy. Believe that He rules and reigns regardless of who is the governor of our state, regardless who is the president of the United States of America. His rule cannot change. It will not wobble one little bit. I don't care what man rules in a position of power and authority. Our God is supreme. Amen? No election ever threatens Him. No election ever causes Him to twiddle His thumbs and wring His hands and bite His fingernails and sweat drops of sweat, thinking, what in the world went wrong? How did I not see this coming? No, our great God is the supreme sovereign Lord. And so life may be a little easy for us now, but it has the potential to become difficult for us in the next year or two, especially here in Illinois. One proof of that is the bill that was just passed to tax the homeschooling families even more so than they were before, which was not much. But now there is an attack upon the homeschooling families. They may include private schools with that. Corndale may have to deal with some issues in the next year or two because of it. They say it's because of the children. But when have any of them have the real best interests of children at heart? It's not because of children. It's because of their power. They want it to extend it even more. They want their reach to be farther and deeper into the souls and pocketbooks of more citizens. But if and when that happens, you and I must make sure that we firmly believe in God's supremacy and that God can even use wicked people like that for His good purposes. So don't lose heart. Don't think just because things might get a little rougher that God is asleep at the switch, because He never sleeps nor slumbers. Amen. He never has to rethink His plan. He neither has to take three steps back and punt because His original plan went wrong. No, He's marching forward victorious every day. And you and I must believe that He is supreme. Do you believe in the supremacy of God? Do you believe there's only one God revealed in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, three persons? Do you believe that He is a sovereign Lord who rules and reigns everything and everyone and is ruling everything and everyone so that it will accomplish His eternal plan that He mapped out in eternity past? Well, if you do, then live like it. Be men and women of faith. Don't cower. Don't fret. Don't cave to the fear. Be men and women of faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for leading us to this text of Scripture to challenge us to look inwardly to see the depth and the commitment that we have to You as the supreme Lord. You rule and You reign this entire universe. There's no one like You. No one can compare to You. No one can hold a candle to You. And we are so thankful that You, this great God, this supreme Lord, that You have saved us from our sins, drawn us to yourself and made us part of your family. And you've equipped us to be part of your army, spiritual warfare. Help us to be confident in the Word of God to be our only weapon, and the prayer of God to be that which covers us in battle, and the shield of faith to be that which deflects all the arrows of the wicked one that would come our way. We thank you for this privilege. Help us to show ourselves worthy in these times. We ask it all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.